Today's Bible reading is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to chapter 4, verse 7. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why, then, was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the times set by the father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery until the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father," so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
Thanks, Christy. Good morning, everyone. Coming to you, my name is Bernie, one of the pastors. If I haven't met you yet, I do look forward to meeting you a bit later on. How about our leaders in prayer? And then we can have a look at Galatians. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet. And so we pray, shine. Amen. Every once in a while, I get some things in my email inbox, and it almost goes like, ding! And I feel like there's some promises that kind of come along, and it's always a surprise. It says something like, "You've won! Wow, that's great! I didn't do anything, but I won! Fantastic!" Always makes you feel good. Until you have a look at the email and you go like, "What have you won?" "Well, it's a car. I've won a car. Isn't that amazing?" And you think, these emails, they're amazing. But then when you read a little bit further down, there are some little words. It's always little. It's never in big print, it's always in little print, because there are all the conditions. You know, if you've won, if you thought you've won a car, well, there are little conditions to see whether or not you've actually won. And often it's like things like, you got to put your name into a draw, you've entered a draw, or you've got to spend about this much money or something, then you'll get into a draw or something. And I wonder whether sometimes when we hear God's word, ding, and we hear about God's word being all of grace, that we're right with him, all of grace, justified because of our trust in Jesus, because it's a gift. I wonder whether we look at that and go, I wonder what the small print is. Is there a little proviso? Are these promises really contingent upon things like following God's law? Well, we've asked some questions in the past now about what it means to be right with God by faith. And all along the way, we've been asking the question, what's the point of the law then? Well, I think we get to hear the answer today. So far in Galatians, Paul has been persuading us to trust God to be right with him. We can trust the gospel of Jesus, especially when it was anticipated right from the beginning of the Bible. It's the way in which God rescues us from the present evil age and makes us his new creation. After all, Paul says at the end of Galatians that what counts is the new creation. So today we're going to explore the promises of the new creation. Promises steadfast, promises fulfilled, and promises applied. So firstly, promises steadfast. Now, I don't know whether you noted, did you note that Paul's tone changed a little bit? We've been hearing like a stern rebuke, pretty harsh tones. And then we come to verse 15 of chapter 3, and here's how he starts. He says, brothers and sisters. Oh, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. If the Galatians ever wondered about Paul's care of them, then Paul puts that to rest. If they've ever wondered whether they've erred to the point of no return, Paul reassures them. They are still his brothers and sisters. They are still his family. Not opponents, not lost causes, but family. A remarkable thing for Paul to say, especially when he's a Jew and the Galatians are Gentiles. It's this theme of family in Christ that brackets this passage here, but also pervades all the way through it. Paul wants to convince them that God's promises remain steadfast with the coming of God's law. It is not small print here. And he takes an example of a human covenant. For even a human covenant, it cannot be set aside or added to. Now, we today don't talk about covenants very much, so let me explain what it is. You can describe a covenant in terms of an alliance or a treaty, sometimes between kings. The kings could see themselves as equals, or there might be a greater king and a lesser king. And these covenants are written up with elements like a flattering description of the greater king, for example. And then there are stipulations, no speaking badly about the king. No working with other kings, pay your taxes, those kinds of things. There are curses to the covenant, so if the covenant is broken, the army might get called up for enforcement. There are blessings to the covenant. If the covenant is kept, then you can look forward to the blessings that come with the covenant, like your children being able to sit on the throne. Even these kinds of human treaties or covenants, Paul says, they cannot be just simply set aside or added to. Otherwise, curses will be applied. Now, God gave Abraham promises in the form of a covenant. So you see in the leaflet there, Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So we certainly see the gracious nature of God here to make such lavish promises to a people. And it's not even just a temporary arrangement, as if it's kind of yours for 100 years or something. No, it's an everlasting covenant. There's the blessings of the covenant. Abraham will have many descendants and the land of Canaan will be given to them. And there will be other blessings in time. There are also consequences for breaking the covenant. They will be cut off from his people. Now in Galatians, Paul emphasizes the promise nature of the covenant to Abraham. So if you're back in Galatians 3 verse 16, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. He's referring to Genesis 12, verse 7, again in your leaflets. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. It is to his offspring, singular, that the promise is given to. Now this is really interesting, because when you look here, he makes a point about how the word seed is singular. But did you notice by the end of the chapter, he uses the word seed to include other people? So what is it? Which is it? Is it talking about one person here? Or is it talking about many? Can I just flag? I'll explain a bit later, but can I just flag that it is amazing how this works, okay? You'll get it in time, all right? So hang with me there, I'll explain it. But in this verse here, it's most importantly referring to one person, one seed, and that is Christ. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God makes to Abraham. Ultimately, it is Jesus who is Abraham's descendant. It is Jesus who has possession of God's greater land, his kingdom. It is Jesus through whom God blesses the entire world, including us right here. These promises remain steadfast with the coming of the law. It was an eternal covenant. So the purpose of the law, therefore, was not to supersede the covenant. Verse 17, what I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. This isn't a new update for your MacBook, okay? This isn't covenant 2.1 as if to supersede your past operating system. The promise of an inheritance of land isn't dependent upon obedience to the law as if it were earned. It remains dependent on the promise as an expression of God's grace to be received by faith. So this begs the question we've been asking all this time. Begs the question, verse 19, why? Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, there's a few ways we can understand what this means. What does it mean that it was added because of transgression? But what I'm going to do is I'm going to lean on Paul's explanation later on in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, in your leaflets, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." There you go. That's the purpose of the law: to enable us to see what sin is, to be able to understand what transgressions are. It makes us clear when we've acted against the law. And more than that, it functions also to increase sin. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. I visit Singapore sometimes, and one of my favorite pastimes in Singapore is to take the train, the MRT, right, in Singapore. And there is a sign in the train that I don't think I see anywhere else in the world, and it's a picture of fruit, a heavenly fruit, might you say. It's a picture of a durian, okay, this lovely smelling fruit that everybody wants to eat. But the picture has this fruit with a cross, you know, across it, because you can't bring this heavenly fruit onto the train, because some people, only some minor people, think it might be smelly. You can't do it. Now, I don't think I've ever thought that the train might be a place that I'd want to eat durian. But when I see this sign, I now think, there's no better place to eat a durian. You see how my perverse brain works? And then I spend the rest of the train ride devising ways of smuggling durians into the train such that I might eat it in secret, because of course no one will find out. I think that's what the law does, right? It shows us very clearly with a big sign, cross, what the law is, what is right, what is wrong. But what it does, it ends up just showing us how our sinful nature is. And we end up not just wanting to transgress, but we end up increasing our transgressions against God. So the law doesn't work against the promises. Now you have a look in verse 21. It says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The law wasn't given as a means to be right with God. That has always been by faith. Remember Abraham? Abraham. The law actually serves to point out how we need to trust God for righteousness because of our sin. Now, let me explain sin in today's terms, because I think sometimes we kind of misunderstand what sin is all about. Imagine that you are invited to someone's home to have a delicious dinner. You arrive on time because you want to be a good guest, and you come even with a gift, some fruit perhaps. You're mindful and considerate with their home, careful around the pot plants, don't step on the cat, cups on coasters, okay? When dinner arrives, you're appreciative of anything that is set before you. That is great food. You leave at a considerate hour, very important. You're like the perfect dinner guest, except you just never acknowledge the hosts. You know, when you arrive at the front door, you didn't acknowledge them, just walk past them. You have a look at their home and you speak amongst yourselves about how lovely the home is, but just don't talk to the hosts at all. You enjoy the food, but never making eye contact with the ones who actually cooked it for you. And then when you leave promptly, you don't say thanks. You just leave. Do you think you'd ever be invited over again for dinner? Probably not. See, that's what sin is. It's when we ignore God and pretend like he never existed. And we think it's okay because we've done all the things that we think he'd want us to do, except the most important thing. See, he wants us to trust him. He wants us to relate to him, to thank him, to love him. Yes, follow what he's commanded, but do so by faith. It's a relational thing. Because he has lovingly, graciously, mercifully hosted all of us in his house. His house is called Planet Earth. Otherwise, everything we do is an affront to the Lord God. Can you see that? The law has always been about responding to God's rescue by loving him. And the more that we study the law, the more it is clear that we are lawbreakers and sinners. This is a heavy part of Scripture, right? So I don't just want to move on. I think I'm going to give us a chance just to be able to pause and think for a moment and just reflect on ourselves and perhaps even our own sin. And then in a moment, I'll move on. It's a heavy moment, but can I say that's good news to come? So hang in with me, okay? Firstly, God promises to Abraham are steadfast with the coming of the law. Secondly, Paul will explain how God's promises are fulfilled. In the end, the law was purposed with a task until the promises were fulfilled in Christ. So chapter 3, verse 23, before the coming of this faith, We were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Not that this faith has come, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that Christ has come, he has made it possible to be right with God through faith in him. Note that it's not saying that there was no righteousness by faith until Christ came, because Abraham was righteous by faith. Remember that? It's that faith in Christ for justification is now made possible. The law would show up sin and was only able to point to a solution. That's why we were described as in custody, locked up and under a guardian. And now that faith in Jesus is available, we are free from our own sin if we trust in Jesus. Free from the curse that our sins deserve. When Galatians says in chapter 1 that we were rescued from this present evil age, it turns out that the evil was residing in us. We were enslaved by God's law because of our own transgressions and sins. But when we were rescued, we were made into a new creation. Far from being prisoners, we are now considered family with God. Verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is this change in our very being that happens when we put our faith in Jesus. I mean, it's already baffling that we can be made right with God in the first place just by believing in Jesus. But how extraordinary that we are treated as family by God. Personally, I think I would have been satisfied being a foot-washing servant in God's house. But a child of God, extraordinary. And with baptism language, we are immersed into Christ, such that he envelops us. Or with clothing imagery, we are dressed with Christ. It is this vivid way of saying our identity has changed, such that now we are defined by Christ. We are united to him. Such that when God looks upon us, he sees his very own son. And the way that he treats us is the way that he treats his very own son. We are children of God, where once he treated us as cursed sinners, he now treats us as his children. Being united to Christ changes the way that God sees us. But it also changes the way that we see each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As God's new creation, our old divisions are abolished. Christians are no longer defined by cultural background, with Jews and Gentiles warring against each other. We are united to Christ, for we have been immersed into him. Christians no longer defined by status in the household, slaves or free, for we are brought together in Christ, each clothed by him. We aren't defined by our gender, male or female, for we are one in Christ Jesus, together, belonging to him. We are united in the most significant of ways. Do you remember earlier Paul emphasized that there is one seed? Remember that? One seed, that's Jesus Christ. Then how is it that he can talk about the seed being many people? That is us. Have you worked it out yet? It's because we're united to Christ. See, God still sees one seed. He sees his son with a bunch of people fused onto him. That's what he sees. Have you ever seen a parent, some of them upstairs over there, a parent wearing a baby carrier? You know, when you look far away to this parent with a baby carrier, it looks like there's only one person, right? One person there because it's only one set of legs. And then when you walk a little closer, you see that there's a little bulge. And that's because there's a little baby there. with little legs kind of hanging off. I feel like it's a bit like that. God sees his son with a whole bunch of baby carriers strapped onto him. And that's us. Because we are united to Christ. He doesn't just see his son, he sees all of us. That's how it works. As Christians united to Christ, we are treated as heirs of the promise of Abraham. I still think that there are things still today that can threaten our unity still. I mean, we may not be, you know, having the same issues between Jews and Gentiles, but there are certainly still things that can threaten to divide us. Whether it be, you know, what suburb you live in. Oh, you live in that suburb. Oh, I live in this suburb. Or what school or college or university you attend. Oh, that university. Well, my jumper says something better. How about what you do for work? Or what position you fill at that work? Is that a barrier and a source of division? How about our clothing and how we look? We may not have the same divisions of Jew and Gentile, but boy, there are plenty that can divide us. I think the key to whether you'd be willing to sit next to a person different to you over lunch, over dinner, I think the key to that is whether you think and grasp that you are united to Christ. I think if you do, then you will look at other brothers and sisters in Christ as family, regardless of how different they may be to you, what color their hair might be, what color their eyes might be, what color their car might be. And the real key is whether you think you're family. We've now seen that God's promises remain steadfast and how it is fulfilled in Christ. Now we'll have a look at promises applied. Paul now points out the difference between those who trusted in God before the arrival of Jesus and those who trust in Jesus today. And he uses a household example, that of, in those days, a slave and a family heir. And even though there's a big difference between a child of the house owner and a slave, there is a point where the difference isn't there. The Old Testament Jews were heirs to God's promise, but they were like underaged heirs. They were therefore no different to a slave. For just as a slave is subject to a master, the underaged heir is subject to guardians and trustees, both of them constrained with what they could do. Paul points out that the Jews who were under the law were under its guardianship, locked up under it, such that they could enjoy the benefits of the inheritance until a time comes when the guardians are removed. Verse 3 of chapter 4 goes further and says that they were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, which on the surface can be confused as disparaging the law, God's law. But I don't think it's doing that. Instead, it's talking about the sin that the law brings to light. That is, we were giving into these forces. In chapter 1, it's called the present evil age, where I explained that we were trusting in the world, the devil, or our own sinful nature. Instead of enjoying the privileges of being an heir, they were imprisoned. Even without the law, we Gentiles can be described in the same way, beholden to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. See, the Jews of that time were as good as slaves, so are we. Thankfully, the time did arrive for the promise to be fulfilled. Verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Do you see that lovely move? That lovely move that God makes. Jesus became one of us so that we can become one with him. You see that? Before we were united to him, he stands in solidarity with us, born like us, under the law like the Jews. As such, he was the appropriate representative of the Jews so that he could redeem them, he could buy them back. And just as he binds back all those who are under the law, he binds back all born of a woman. That's all of us. Everyone is redeemed by faith in Jesus. And again, we have this language of family, for we receive adoption to sonship. Where earlier he spoke of being clothed with Christ, baptized with him, one in him, here we are told how it happened. We have been adopted. Once outside the family, now brought in. Once serving the household, now included in the household. I wonder what you would do if you were adopted into the royal family in England. What would you do? What would you do first? Put on the royal jewelry? See how that goes? Sit next to the princess at Wimbledon? Challenge the royal chefs to see whether they can actually make roast pork. Sit in the royal cars and be chauffeured around, or test the security out to see whether or not they can keep up. If you can consider how much of a privilege it would be to be made a member of the royal household, then that pales in comparison with being in God's family. Have a look in verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. As his children, God the Holy Spirit resides in us, the Spirit of God's Son. Such that the way that Jesus addresses his Father, his Spirit does the same from within us. We get to call the Father of Christ our Father. The word Abba just means Father in Aramaic. Jesus has used that before. Do you remember where? Do you remember where he said Abba? It was at the Garden of Gethsemane. At the point where he was most troubled, where he was looking for his only Father, he uses the word Abba. I think it's one thing for God the Son to call God Abba, for he is eternally united to his Father in perfect relationship. It is quite another for us, once slaves, to be able to even think about uttering that word to God. What a privilege. And yet there is the glorious truth. We can call upon God as our Father. I think it's a bit telling that when Jesus teaches us to pray, what does he say? First words, our Father in heaven. Isn't that amazing? I think this really helps us, particularly when we pray to our Heavenly Father and we wonder whether or not he hears us. Now, do you ever get to that point where if you think about the things that are going on for you, the things that are going on for your family, the things that are going on for a loved one, for your colleagues, and you bring that to God, you bring that to your Father, and you wonder whether or not he listens. You wonder whether or not he answers. If you've ever thought that, can I ask you this question? Do you think the Father would ever ignore his Son's prayer? No way, right? No way. Do you think his Father would ever not answer his Son's prayer? No way. No way, right? Then can I encourage you? There is no way that our Father in heaven will not hear our prayers, because we are fused to Jesus. And when God sees his son, he sees us. When he hears us pray, he hears his son pray. Can you understand that? Can you grasp that? I think that means that we can pray confidently, knowing that he hears, knowing that he answers, the same way that he does so for his very own, only begotten son. I'm going to do that and lead us in that right now. We're going to call upon God, our Father. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are adopted as your children. That when you see your son, you see us too. That when you see us, you see your son. Thank you that your promises are true. They weren't displaced by your law, but instead, Father, they are sure in Jesus. We give you great praise that we are called your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.